Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Would you fill me with your spirit so that I'll be able to preach in the power of your grace and truth? Cause us as a church to see the great importance of not neglecting responsibility that you have given to us. And cause us to see the glory of Christ in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And while you're turning there, just to clear the air, I have a cat. Some of you last week talked to me after the sermon, all in love and good joke form. If you weren't here with us last week, sorry, that was a joke from last week's sermon that I'm referencing. But yes, I do love even our members who have cats. This morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. If you don't have a copy of God's word, you can find one under the seat in front of you. If you do not own a copy of God's word, we invite you to take that copy home to be yours to keep. I grew up as a child in the woods, not literally, of course, but what I mean is my siblings and I and my cousins and I would be constantly playing in the woods, whether that was building a fort, jumping over the creek, in the summertime, playing in the creek. We were spending hours upon hours in the woods. One day, we were running through the woods, and I tripped on a limb that was covered by leaves, and I fell face first, hands and knees, on the ground. And when I looked up, about 2 feet in front of me was a snake, and was raising its head at the same time. And I froze. And it froze. It felt like I was staring Satan right in the face. Now, I wish I could tell you some detail of this story that would make it more captivating for you. I wish I could tell you a heroic tale of how I grabbed it by the neck and I thrust it to the side. Or even at this point, I wish I had a story to tell you of how it attacked me and I lived to tell the tale. I even wish I could tell you that I then found $10 so that the story might be a little more interesting. I don't have any of those interesting details other than this, I'll tell you. That day, for what was a little boy at the time, that one little snake ruined, for a few weeks at least, the entire great big woods for me. Just one snake ruined the entire woods. This morning in our text, it's going to lead us to consider a very similar idea. It only takes one sin to ruin a church. And what I mean by that is, it only takes one sin left unresolved to ruin a church. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Remember, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and it's in the context of he's heard about a man within the church who has had an affair with his stepmother. And Paul is writing to the church, bringing correction to them and informing the church what they should be doing. So chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We're making our way through 1 Corinthians, and we have come to 1 Corinthians 5 on the matter of church discipline. Over the last few weeks, I've been working through this text. Last week, I spoke about, from the first few verses, the responsibility the church has to practice what Paul commands here. He's writing regarding this church who has this man in an affair within the church, and the demeanor of the church is kind of ho-hum. Nothing's wrong. What's the big deal? No one's really saying or doing anything. They've basically accepted it in their arrogance. What What I want you to consider from this text this morning is the danger of neglecting the responsibility God has given to us. The danger of neglecting the responsibility of church discipline. Essentially, what happens if we ignore the snake just 2 feet in front of us? What happens if we choose not to engage in church discipline as many churches do? Let's be honest, it's really hard. And many people have never seen what this really looks like in practice. And just the thought of it in theory scares them away completely. It's really hard to grow a church when you practice something like this. It's really hard to not offend someone when you practice something like this. But what the text leads us to consider this morning is what happens if we neglect it? It's going to ask us that question, and we're going to consider it. This section, has 3 verses, and I'm going to outline it in 4 points. Some of you are thinking, this is classic Donald to make 4 out of 3. So I'm just following the text. Here's the trajectory of the text. There's a problem, there's a solution, there's a reason, and there's a response. It's going to give us the problem, it's going to give us the solution for the problem, it's going to give us the reason for that solution, and then it's going to give us the response following that solution. So, number one, first, consider the problem. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul is writing to the church, and they're basically passively being tolerant about this situation going on in the church. The individual is professing to be a Christian, wearing the hat, wearing the label, yet living in the lifestyle of the world. He's not bothered by it. Evidently, the church is not bothered by it. It's not the fact that he's sinned. The fact is that we all sin, of course, but the fact is when we sin, we seek to turn away from that sin. Yet for this individual in Corinth, he's committed this grave sin, and yet he's seemingly happy about it, and the church is seemingly happy about it. And Paul says, verse 6, your boasting's not good. You not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In summary phrase, here's the problem. Toleration leads to domination. Toleration leads to domination. They've acted like this is no big deal for a professing Christian to live this way. It's basically the attitude of the Corinthian church. And the problem is that toleration is going to lead to domination. If they tolerate the affair, what's to stop other affairs? And if they tolerate other affairs, what's to stop other sexual immorality? And if they tolerate other sexual immorality, what's to stop wrong views of sexuality in general? And if they tolerate wrong views of sexuality in general, what's to stop gender rebellion? And if they tolerate gender rebellion, what's to stop any other sin? You can see the downward spiraling effect that toleration leads to domination. And what dominates? A godless worldview where hedonistic ideologies rule as people live in their own desires instead of following what God says. Friends, isn't it clear that the Bible knows mankind and we even know ourselves? The Bible written in large portions of it over 2,000 years ago, and yet it prescribes a problem of humanity just as clear today as it did then. What's the problem? A godless worldview leading to hedonistic ideologies where people follow their own desires instead of what God has said. You boil humanity down in all of our problems, that's the problem. Godless worldview, following our own desires instead of following the good desire that God has for us. This Bible, many people see as an ancient document, as if it has not much relevance at all to our lives. And yet, if we take it seriously by the Spirit of God, it shines on us like a spotlight and shows us that it knows us better than we know ourselves. The danger in the church for Corinth, for the church today, is that toleration leads to domination. Their toleration of immorality is leading to domination from immorality. And Paul, to make this point, he uses an Old Testament bread illustration. Verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is why their boasting is not good. You see verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little boasting here, a little toleration there, and sin is everywhere. Paul says it's like a little leaven in a lump of dough. Just a little leaven soon spreads and dominates the whole batch. We know this to be true, don't we? Just let one lady in the church talk about sourdough bread, and the next thing you know, all the ladies are talking about sourdough bread. It just leavens throughout the congregation. It's good to make sourdough bread. If you have extra batches of sourdough bread, the pastor will gladly take any of your batches. It's like cilantro dominating your guacamole or pineapple dominating your pizza. You can't help but to taste these things first. A church that tolerates unrepentant sin will soon be a church dominated by sin. And listen, if you're here this morning and you haven't been with us throughout the series, maybe you're an unbeliever, I just want to be especially clear on this. I'm not talking about sin in general. My goodness, we all sin. Even things this morning probably that we could go to the Lord and ask him forgiveness. We prayed a prayer of confession in our service. We had a time of we're praying silently in our service. I trust that if the Spirit was working in your mind and heart, he was bringing the things to your mind that you should repent of. I'm not talking about sin necessarily generally in the church. The problem in the church is where there's unrepentant sin from a professing believer. I'm a Christian, and yet I live in the ways of the world. Well, that's a problem. A church that tolerates unrepentant sin will soon be a church dominated by sin. And here in Corinth, the man is in the affair. He's the leaven, so to speak, and the church is the dough that's being leavened through it. And note that it's the individual that's in the sin, but it's the church that's in the danger. And what danger has their neglect created? They're in danger of being dominated by a culture that looks upon this immorality and turns the other way like all is well. This sort of toleration characterized some of the Revelation churches. The book of Revelation basically starts with Jesus addressing seven different churches, each of them with their own different issues. The church in Ephesus, if you remember, stopped being zealous for good works. And Jesus said that unless they repented, he would come and remove their lampstand. And in other words, he would remove them as being a church. The church in Pergamum embraced false doctrine and practiced sexual immorality. And Jesus said in Revelation 2:16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you and soon wage war against you with the sword of my mouth. Have you ever been at war against Jesus? Friends, you won't win. The church at Thyatira had allowed a woman preacher in the church who spread false teaching in the church and then slept with the men who were listening to her. The Bible is filled with wild details like this. And just as a side note, that text in Revelation concerning the church of Thyatira was the text that was assigned to me the first time I preached at Abner Creek. They didn't have a pastor at the time, and I called and said, hey, I'm happy to help supply pulpit if you need that. And so they allowed me to come. They were preaching through the seven churches of Revelation, and they assigned me Church of Thyatira. I looked it up, and I said, I saw the fact that it was a woman preacher preaching lots of false doctrine and then sleeping with the men she was teaching. And I thought, okay, here we go. Jesus said in Revelation 2:21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to his work. Listen, if you throw yourself into sexual immorality, Jesus will throw tribulation at you. The church in Sardis said the right things, but were fake. Jesus said they're dead on the inside. Jesus said in Revelation 3:3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come against you. Listen, Jesus is not someone you want to be an enemy of. You don't want to be a phony around Jesus. He just sees straight through it. The church in Laodicea was lukewarm, apathetic, non-committed in many ways, just kind of staying out of the fray, hoping they can lay low. Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Contrary to how many people use that verse, Jesus was not speaking to an unbeliever. This is Jesus knocking on the door of a lukewarm, apathetic church. He says, wake up! And some of you just did. He says, get up, pick up yourselves, come to the door, don't ride the fence, stop straddling in the middle, it's going to lead to discipline, open the door and have pure fellowship with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, just read Revelation, the first couple of few chapters this afternoon, and see how Jesus addresses those churches and various unrepentant issues. This is how toleration leads to domination. Paul says, your boasting's not good. He says, you're a lump of dough being leavened by the sexual immorality of this one, and now it's all through the batch. He says, you tolerate it, and now it dominates you. I just want to point out how sexual immorality is not the only matter that can dominate a church culture. Toleration leading to domination can happen on many levels. And here's the thing, when this domination happens, when the leaven spreads throughout the whole batch, you get to a point where you no longer even see there's a problem. Let me give you one example, a non-sexual example, where broadly speaking, the modern church today has clearly accepted and tolerated to the point of domination happening, and by and large, it no longer appears to be a problem. Many churches have today what's called an inactive member list. An inactive member. This is very, very popular among churches. An inactive member list is a list of church members who are no longer active in the church. Some of them haven't been involved in the church for 2 years. Some of them haven't been involved in the church in 10 years. Some of them 20 years. Hold your gasp. There are some of them where they haven't been involved in the church in over 40 years. And yet when they die, you'll read in their obituary, member of fill in the blank church. And someone in these situations always asks, I didn't know they were a member of that church. Were they? And then someone usually says something like, yeah, but they were on the inactive member list. And I suspect there are many of you in this room who you've heard of an inactive church member list. And it's just a normal thing in our society. But think about it. What is that? I want you to imagine your right arm hanging lifelessly from your body. So your whole body moves, but your arm has no life in it. It just kind of swings about. And people ask you, what's wrong with your arm? And you say, I don't know. And they say, well, does it bend? You say, no. Can you use it? No. When's the last time you did use it? I don't know. And at this point, they're really concerned, like in desperation. Well, have you gone to the doctor about it? No. Aren't you concerned that there's a body part just like hanging from you? It no longer works. It's just like hanging lifeless there. Aren't you concerned? And you say, no, I'm not concerned. They're like, why not? Like, this is serious. Like, it's serious to have an arm just hanging. It doesn't work. Why aren't you concerned? And you say, well, it's just inactive at the moment. Anybody worth their salt would say, that's crazy. That's absurd, man. Get to the emergency room right now. Something's really wrong. Listen, a dominant culture has been accepted and embraced by many evangelical churches, a culture where it's normal, it's not a big deal, it's expected even to have members of the body casually put on an inactive member list and they hang there lifeless for 20 years. Brothers and sisters, I would put before you, when you hear inactive member list, the cold hard reality, in the purest sense of the word, how that list is being used, the cold hard reality is you should hear a list of inactive Christians, and the Bible has no category for that. Has the modern church society tolerated an environment where it's okay for individuals to call themselves Christians while hanging lifelessly from the body of Christ? A church will have its culture set by what it teaches and by what it tolerates. Toleration leads to nomination, and that's the problem. Number two, consider the solution. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. I want you to notice the last phrase of that sentence first, as you are really unleavened. I want you to notice that it is a reality for the church. In other words, in a justifying sense, the church really is unleavened, meaning in terms of being justified by God, the church has this reality as we speak. It is unleavened. It is pure in that sense. Paul says you really are unleavened, meaning you really are pure. God has finished his work in Christ Jesus and made his church pure. It is an indicative reality. He has done this. And now considering that finished work, which has made the church pure, Paul then exhorts them on a sanctifying level to pursue purity. You can see in verse 7 that Paul starts out with the command, cleanse out the leaven, but he grounds it in the indicative of, as you really are unleavened. The imperative is built upon the indicative. They can do the work of cleansing in the church because Christ has ultimately cleansed them already. This is true of your own Christian life. Jesus has justified you if you're trusting in him. He has justified you and he has saved you. And now you can go about your life living out that life that matches the reality. The church in Corinth needs to live out the purity that Christ has purchased at the cross. And so what does Paul tell them to do? Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. They need to deal with the matter of sexual immorality in the church. And for the individual who has remained unrepentant, Paul says they need to remove him from the church. Why? Verse 7, that you may be a new lump. So here's the solution for the problem. Cleansing leads to renewal. Remove the leaven so that the overall batch remains unleavened. God has purified the church in position through the work of Christ. And now through his word and his spirit, God continues to purify the church in practice. Church discipline is a means God uses to keep his church pure. But when there is one who's unwilling to repent of sin, Paul says, cleanse out the leaven. John Calvin wrote that there were three marks of a true church. So you see church plants happening. How do you know if they're a true church? You see churches and buildings all around our community. Church on every corner, so to speak. How do you know if they're a real church? John Calvin said there are three marks of a true church. Number one, the right preaching of the word, and essentially the gospel. The right preaching of the word. Number two, the right administration of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And number three, the regular practice of church discipline. Now we get number one, of course, preach the word. The church has to be a church that preaches the word. And we get number two, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what about three? Church discipline, is that really what's essential to have a true church, a regular practice of it? Brothers and sisters, I would put before you, if God uses the preaching of his word to make one part of God's people, and he uses the ordinances to identify one with God's people, then he uses church discipline to keep one with God's people. In this way, the church preaches the truth, displays the truth, and lives the truth. But when a church neglects this responsibility, soon it will be dominated, not by a culture of Christlikeness, but by a culture of carnality. To have a picture in your mind, I want you to imagine a bowl of white cake mix, stirring, mixing, and someone comes and they put one drop of red food coloring in the mixture, and what happens? It doesn't turn red, it turns pink, right? And then they come and they drop another one, and it becomes a darker pink. And then they come and they drop three or four or five, six drops of red food coloring, and the batter becomes red. Perhaps, I put before you, perhaps many churches feel lifeless and dead, like there's no spiritual renewal because the food coloring of the world has stained the purity of the church. Maybe unregenerative members fill the roles and demons sit on the deacon board and carnal Christians fill the committees because a long time ago the church stopped protecting the batter. And churches lose their distinctiveness. And when the church loses its distinctiveness from the world, it starts to rot from within and everything just becomes squishy. So the men's Sunday school class becomes the men's fellowship hour where they just get together and they talk about man stuff, only they just don't cuss on Sunday. Or the kids ministry, it keeps up with the holiday calendar better than it does the scriptures, and it just becomes squishy. And student ministry becomes more about the flair than about the scripture, and it just becomes squishy. And membership, it really doesn't mean anything. You just kind of take it in and go, and we'll have this inactive member list, and it just becomes squishy. And just the very word squishy, and we don't like that word, right? You're tired of me saying squishy, but it gives the image of just what the church becomes when we lose our distinctiveness from the world. We just become squishy. It's nothing solid. So many churches perhaps are empty, and they echo with people leaving and not coming because the church along the way abandoned its distinctiveness from the world. The gospel is watered down, and it's become nothing more than platitudinal home decor. What's the solution to the problem? You have to cleanse out the leaven, and that cleansing leads to renewal. So that's the problem, that's the solution. Here comes the reason. Point number three, consider the reason. Look at the second half of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, that word for gives the reason. It's like because or further, think on this. This is the reason. The reason that the church really is unleavened in its position is because Christ's work has been finished. He has been sacrificed. But also the reason to cleanse out the leaven is for this reason, to purify the church. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now at this point, Paul could have just said, here's a reason to cleanse out the leaven, because Christ has been sacrificed. Why does he say, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed? He's put in an image in your mind he wants you to think about. This is a reference, of course, to the Passover, referenced in Exodus chapter 12. Here's the situation, if you're not familiar, or if you are, to remind you, the people of God were enslaved in Egypt under heavy bondage to the Egyptians. And God promised that he was going to deliver them out of that land and give them over into a promised land. And let me just say as a side note, how many Israelites must have looked around as they're in bondage to Egypt and thought pessimistically, man, God must have forgotten about us. But God did not forget them. Exodus 12 gives us the details of how God delivered them. God enacted a final judgment upon Egypt. He comes through the night and he strikes down all the firstborn of the land. This is also where Paul uses the language of leavened and unleavened bread, because on the same night, the people would eat of the lamb and of the unleavened bread as a feast to the Passover. But as the Lord came through the land of Egypt, striking down all the firstborn, God commanded the Israelites to take a lamb, to kill the lamb, and then to take the blood of the lamb and paint it over their doorpost. So that as the Lord came to strike down the firstborn, the house painted and covered with the blood would signal a safe space and would be protected from the wrath of God descending upon Egypt. So now hear Paul say, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Meaning, Christ has been sacrificed just like the lamb. And the offer of protection and salvation is for all who are covered by the Lamb's blood. The shedding of blood by Jesus on the cross was the painting of blood upon his people for salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I just want to make one thing really clear to you concerning what's happening here in this text. God's descent upon Egypt in his wrath was not a one-time event. In fact, God went on to promise later in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man, who by their ungodliness suppress the truth. Here's what that means. We as God's creatures have lived in unrighteousness before him. You can think of something in your mind right now that you have done as sinful against God as your maker. You make the list. You won't ever get to the end of it. It just keeps going. The sin that covers us is the sin that condemns us. And God says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and it's coming upon all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, which is really bad for us because we're the ungodly in the room. And here's the even worse news of this is that the scriptures say that in our ungodliness, we take that news and we suppress it. Meaning, right now, it's possible that there are people in this room, they're hearing me say that there's the wrath of God that's going to come because of unrighteousness, and they suppress it in non-belief. Nah, it won't happen. Or, I got a little more time. Or, that'll never be. That's just fairy tale. It's just folktale made up. And like a beach ball being pressed under the water, we just keep trying to press it and press it and press it. And the day the Lord shows up, it's going to be the beach ball that pops in the air. And we're like, I can't hold it anymore. It was true. But friends, if you're here and it's clicking in your mind and heart that yes, the wrath of God is coming because of my sin, see the image of this lamb that was slain, and they took the blood and they painted over the doors. And when the wrath of God came, the people that were protected in the house covered with blood were saved from that wrath. Listen, Jesus is the lamb that was slain upon the cross, and as his blood trickled down, it was pouring upon all who would ever trust in him. It was covering them in complete salvation, so that on the day that the wrath of God comes in full, anyone trusting that they're covered in the blood of Jesus will be saved. This is the good news of the gospel. Not that the wrath is not coming. Oh, it is. But that when it comes, we can have refuge. We can have salvation. If you've never trusted in Jesus, yet you feel the weight of your own sin. Might it be today that you're waking up for the first time and the weight of your sin feels heavy and you feel like there's no escape? Listen, the escape is in Jesus. Turn to him in this moment. Cry out to him, Lord, I need to be covered by your blood. If I'm not covered by your blood, I'm going to die and spend eternity facing the wrath of God. Please cover me in your blood. Trust that his death was sufficient to pay for your sins. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. So notice toleration leads to domination and cleansing leads to renewal. And here we see sacrifice leads to salvation. A great salvation. Now notice how Paul is arguing here in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven. Why? For Christ the lamb has been sacrificed. In other words, Christ died for your purity so you can now live in that purity. So I want you to imagine the night of Passover in Exodus 12 as it's described. All the Israelites, you know, they're hunkered down in their houses. They've got the blood covering the door. Half of them are thinking, this is never going to work. This is absolutely ridiculous. And half of them are thinking, oh, we just got to trust it. We got to believe what he says. And they're hunkered down in faith. It may not be strong faith, but it's faith. They have all their belongings ready. They have their shoes on their feet. They have unleavened bread prepared because they're going to have to eat it on the go. And they know that death is about to fill the Egyptian air that night. Screams of terror are going to fill the air. In the morning, dead animals are going to fill the fields and dead bodies are going to be in the beds. But if we are in this house covered by the blood, we're going to be safe. Now imagine the absurdity of an Israelite family bringing in Egyptians in the back door and telling them, don't worry, you're going to be protected by the lamb. It's blood. Yeah, go ahead, bring your gods in here and bring your shrines, and you guys set up your stuff right there and we'll set up our stuff right here. And in fact, just join us for this Passover feast. And I know we don't believe the same things. We don't worship the same God, but it'll be all right. I mean, we got the blood of the lamb. It's all going to sort out. It would be absurd. It would make no sense to welcome in Egyptians in the night of Passover, allowing them to set up their gods and their shrines and seeking to coexist while thinking the blood of the lamb will cover them. Listen, the blood of the lamb will only cover them if they look for it. They turn to it as the only source of sufficient salvation for them. Paul's point is, Christ has been sacrificed. Why would we go back to acting in Egyptian ways? We've been saved from that. He's purchased purity for us. We don't have to set up our shrines in the corner. No, he's purchased a pure people who then live in purity. They seek to live in, and when we fall, we repent and strive for purity once again. We've seen the problem, we've seen the solution, the reason that Christ has been sacrificed, and fourth and finally, consider the response. Verse 8, let us therefore, see that therefore is showing us in light of everything that he said, let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In light of all that he said, Paul says, let's celebrate. This is serious stuff, right? You got the man living in unrepentant sin, having the affair with his stepmother. You got the imagery of Egyptians being slain in the fields in their homes. The people of God covered under the blood. This is serious stuff. And Paul says, let's celebrate. What in the world is there to celebrate in this time? The joy of salvation. The joy that you don't have to live in the unrepentant sin any longer. The joy that you don't have to be among the pagan nations any longer. The joy that you're covered in the blood. You can celebrate this. That you've been delivered from this. Paul says, celebrate, not with the old leaven of malice and evil, like not with our old ways. but celebrate with unleavened impurity. Celebrate with what Christ has made us. Respond in sincerity and truth, he says, meaning we are sincere people who love and live the truth. So I just want to ask you, Christians in the room, are you happy to be saved? Do you celebrate the fact that the Passover lamb has been slain and that your house is covered in the blood? Isn't it wonderful news that we don't live in the darkness? Isn't it glorious news that, yes, the wrath of God's coming, that's not glorious, but the news that we're saved from it? If God did nothing else for you the rest of your life, and you died a suffering, suffering death, and yet you were saved from his wrath, God has been gracious to you. Let's celebrate the festival. The danger of neglecting church discipline is that one sin left unresolved can ruin a church. The leaven can take its effect and ruin the whole batch. The danger of neglecting church discipline is the church rots from within. The gospel's diluted. The joy of salvation is lost. So let's, Abner Crete, let's not neglect it. Let's do the hard work that takes sometimes to practice it. Why? Because Christ has been sacrificed. He's bought this for us. And we strive to live as his pure bride. We celebrate the deliverance God has given to us and the people he's made us a part of. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the work of Christ is truly sufficient for us. Thank you that we don't have to fear your wrath because we have been given a great salvation in Jesus. Thank you for the blood spilled so that essentially ours won't have to be. And Lord, make us a people that understand as a church family the danger of if we turn away from church discipline. Make us humble people, ready to receive it and ready to practice it when necessary. For the good of this church, for the display of your glory among the community, and for the honor of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.